Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Experiencing the Psalms. This is Lesson 5, Crying Out for Rescue, based on Psalms 69, 40, and 80. Many of the Psalms are laments that come out of times of great distress and trouble. They are unashamed cries for help, for salvation, for rescue. These desperate laments may be great Hebrew poetry, but they are not pretty. They speak of times that you and I have faced when all seems lost except for God's intervention. And so, at our extremity, we reach out to God and plead for rescue. They have a way of touching the human spirit, of helping us to pray when we are nearly beyond praying. But most of the laments in our Psalter are not pure laments. Most end on an upswing of hope and praise. Some contain a combination of psalm types, mixing and matching various genre to fit what the poet-singer needed to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember, as you begin to study each of these three psalms of rescue, first read it out loud, listen to the words, savor them. Let them speak to you. And after you have done this, then begin to read them carefully to discern specifically what is being said. Before we begin, let's pray together. Our Father, sometimes our hearts are full of lament. Teach us how to pray out those things to you like David did, so that we might bring our complaints before you, the healer, who can heal our broken hearts and save and deliver us. We look to you, God. Teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 69, Deep Waters and Miry Depths. The first psalm we'll examine is attributed to David, a long one meant to be sung. Even the tune is given, unfortunately now long lost to us. The title is For the Director of Music to the Tune of Lilies, of David. David may be referring to the trouble and struggle caused by his affair with Bathsheba, which ended in her pregnancy and the murder of her husband Uriah as part of the cover-up, described in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Some commentators have seen similarities with Jeremiah's prophecy and speculate that Jeremiah was the author of this psalm. There are also some indications that the psalmist may be sick. We just can't be sure about the details of the psalmist's personal situation. Whatever the situation, the psalmist is in deep trouble, and in that, it is easy for us to identify with him. In the first four verses, the psalmist describes how he is feeling using the most graphic images. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without cause outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. David's images are vivid. Water is over his head, overwhelming him. He describes mire, which settles in the bottom of a cistern, or perhaps the sinking, grasping mud of a swamp that seems to have no bottom. One of the refreshing things I see in the Psalms is the writer's ability to just pour out their hearts to God, with all the raw emotions, anger, fear, that seem to bubble to the surface. They don't try to compose themselves before speaking to God. They tell it like it is, as you might unload on a good friend whom you trust implicitly and who you don't feel will judge you negatively. The Psalms are meant to be an exemplar for us, a guide to prayer. What they teach is that we should be real and honest in our prayers. Let me read verse 5. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. David doesn't pretend here that he is without sin. In fact, his sin and stupidity may have well contributed to the problems he is facing, inflamed his enemies. If he is referring to the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah in this case, his admission of guilt is quite appropriate. He realizes also that his sins have brought shame upon other believers, upon God himself, and upon the nation he ruled. When people of faith in prominent places sin publicly, they bring disgrace upon God. When Christians and families sin, they disgrace God before their children and spouse. Let me read verses 6 and 7. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. When we sin, our sin affects others. As John Donne put it, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. David isn't merely bearing the just consequences for his sins. God's enemies are having a field day with David's infidelity and have amplified his sin even further. David is now isolated, devastated, the laughingstock of his people. Verses 8 through 12. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. I am the song of drunkards. David cannot appeal to his own righteousness in this case. Rather, he appeals to God's love and mercy as he pleads for deliverance. Let me read verses 13 through 18. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. I look at David's prayer for deliverance. He appeals to God not on the basis of his own worthiness, but on the basis of God's grace. Let's consider some of the words. Time of your favor, or in an acceptable time, is the word reson, pleasure, delight, favor. Here, the shade of meaning seems to be the favor or goodwill of God. David prays based on God's goodwill. The New Testament often refers to God's favor as grace. The second word, love, or steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness, in verses 13c and 16a, is the word hesed that we studied in chapter 2. It carries the ideas of love, including mercy. Perhaps loving kindness spells out the meaning more fully. And then, great mercy, or abundant mercy, or tender mercies, is rahamim, from a root that refers to deep love, rooted in some natural bond, in this case, of us being God's children. Because we are his children, even errant children, his attitude towards us is compassion and deep love. A related noun is rechem, womb, which suggests the depth of this great mercy. Our pleas to God are always based on his graciousness and never on our own merit. This is one of the basic lessons of faith. And since we can rest on the unchanging character of God's love, we are secure in that love. David's call to God is for salvation, rescue, and redemption. We've met these words before, but it won't hurt to examine them again since they are basic to our understanding of salvation. The word salvation or faithful help in verse 13d is Yeshua, salvation, deliverance. The root in a related Arabic word means to make wide, make sufficient. carries the idea of moving from distress to safety, that is, rescue. You probably recall that this word is at the root of both the names Joshua and Jesus. Our second word is rescue, deliver, verse 14a, Natsal, deliver, rescue, save, with the basic physical sense of drawing out or pulling out. Then the word rescue or redeem in verse 18a is ga'al, to do the part of a kinsman in ransoming, buying back, delivering, rescuing one's relative when he is in bondage or danger. And then the fourth word, redeem, deliver, in verse 18b is pada, ransom, rescue, deliver, with the basic meaning of achieving transfer of ownership from one to another through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. Each of these themes is carried over in the New Testament to our salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose death on the cross paid for our ransom, Mark 10:45. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Psalm 69, verses 12 through 18. How could David dare to ask anything from God after the shameful things he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah? How does God's grace and mercy function in the face of our sins? Now David's mind turns back to the pain that his enemies are heaping upon him. Let me read verses 19 through 21. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, and there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. What David meant figuratively in verse 21 about gall and vinegar was fulfilled literally in Jesus Christ when his crucifiers offered him wine vinegar mixed with gall. Unlike Jesus, however, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," David prays for justice, for vindication, for retribution upon his enemies, not for mercy. Let me read verses 22 to 28. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound, and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and not be listed with the righteous. Wow. Sometimes in our pain, we lash out in anger and hatred. It is natural. The progressive revelation of the Bible leads us beyond this typical human instinct to something higher, the love of God that transcends our humanness and lifts us to something divine. That is revealed in good time through Jesus Christ our Lord. We love because He first loved us. For more on this topic, take a look at my essay on the imprecatory Psalms. Once more, David calls out for help, verse 29. I'm in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. Like most laments in the Psalms, this psalm turns from complaint and misery to faith with an upswing at the end. David does not stay in his pit of misery. Now he climbs out through praise, the language of faith. I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. David understands that faith, expressed by praise and thanksgiving, is more pleasing to God than going through the outward rituals of atonement and cleansing. Ultimately, restoration of a person's relationship with God is not an outward exercise, but an inward assurance by the Holy Spirit. It is the answer to David's prayer in Psalm 51:12 to renew a right spirit within him. This psalm ends with what seems to be a prophetic word for the people of Israel during or at the end of their exile in Babylon. In 587 B.C., the Babylonian armies had destroyed Jerusalem and their beloved temple, as well as all the fortified cities in Judah. Now God speaks to them words of hope through this psalm, verses 33 to 36. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. While it is possible that David penned these verses, he was a prophet, you know, I think it more likely that David's psalm, which was being used in the synagogues of Babylon, was appended with these words by an unknown prophet of the time. Psalm 69 is a call from the depths of a broken spirit to God. If you've ever been utterly overwhelmed by your circumstances, this psalm can be your prayer to God and a model prayer for you in future times of struggle. Pour out your soul to him. Tell him what you are feeling. Then praise him and give him thanks, and you'll find that your spirit will begin to lift. Your hope will arise. Your faith will come out of hiding. No, this is not a psalm that looks to rituals for healing, but the God who heals the hearts of his people. I hear the psalmist's words ring in my own ears. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. Verse 32. Grant it, Lord Jesus. Well, let's pause now for discussion question 2 based on Psalm 69, verses 30 to 32. Why does this lament, and nearly all the laments in the Psalms, end with an upswing of hope and praise? What does this teach us about our own laments and prayers? Why is praise, the language of faith, so important in our prayers, especially prayers of desperate pleas for help? Next, Psalm 40, O my God, do not delay. Our second psalm of rescue seems to be out of the frying pan into the fire. At the beginning of the psalm, David is recounting his long waiting for the Lord to help him, and then his spectacular deliverance. He is pumped up by this and shares his testimony in the great assembly so that everyone knows how great God is. But at the end of the psalm, his sins have overtaken him once more. Troubles without number surround me, verse 12. And he calls out for help and deliverance again, with hope, with expectation, but also with an urgency that concludes, O my God, do not delay. If you've read David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll recall his numerous troubles. At one period of his life, he is pursued again and again by his jealous father-in-law Saul, intent on taking his life. Victory at one turn, which is followed by trouble at the next. At a later tragic period, his own son Absalom chases him from Jerusalem into exile, from which he returns in the anguish of a father whose traitorous but beloved son lies dead. If you're a person who has seen ups and downs, times of great deliverance followed quickly by great extremity, then this is a psalm for you. The title tells us, For the Director of Music of David, a Psalm. This psalm, penned by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was meant to be sung. It begins with a recollection of praise after a long period of waiting for deliverance. Let me read verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and verse 1 describes many of our circumstances. In the Hebrew text, the verbs are doubled for emphasis, called the infinitive absolute. Expecting, I expected, indicating not so much patience, perhaps, as a prolonged period of waiting. The New American Standard Bible renders it, I waited intently for the Lord. You've been there, haven't you? David describes his time of trouble as a horrible pit, the slimy pit, the desolate pit, literally the pit of tumult, in contrast to mud and mire where he could find no bottom on which to stand. God set his feet on the stability of a rock, a firm place to stand. Now he is full of praise and song. David sees his experience as a public testimony of God's powerful ability to deliver that will cause many to put their trust in the Lord. In verse 10, he mentions speaking openly in the great congregation of this deliverance. When God delivers you, do you offer praise and share your testimony openly of how God has helped you, or do you keep it to yourself? Now David offers a couple of verses of praise towards the God of infinite care, blessing, and deliverance. Let me read chapter 40, verses 4 through 5. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders that you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. I am struck by verse 5b, the things you planned for us no one can recount to you because of their great number. Your thoughts towards us, the New Revised Standard Version. When I meditate on this phrase, I am filled with quiet joy, almost tears. I am so insignificant, yet mighty Yahweh thinks about me and my path, about you and your path. We would drown in a sea of data about billions of living human beings, but God is not overwhelmed. His love, his caring is personal, individual, unhurried. Your thoughts toward us. I once asked a neighbor who lived down the street if I could pray for his struggling bicycle business. No, he said, I wouldn't want to bother God about something as trivial as my business. How tragic to turn away a God who truly cares for you, whose thoughts are toward us and our needs. Not even a sparrow is forgotten by God, much less you. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Psalm 40, verse 5b. When you realize that God's thoughts and plans are focused on you in particular, how does that make you respond? The next verses are remarkable and prophetic. Let me read verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. First, David affirms what other Old Testament prophets have seen. God isn't excited by a heaping up of animal sacrifices. What he wants instead is an open ear, a willing, obedient spirit. I desire to do your will. Verse 8a. We see a similar idea in David's great penitential Psalm 51. Let me read verses 16 to 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So often we are content to absolve our guilt through some kind of external ritual that God has provided for our assurance.
But we must go beyond the external to the inward, to the heart that is willing, to the heart that is now grieved for its folly, to the heart that is broken because of its pride and is contrite in its intent. But David's words in Psalm 40 speak of someone beyond himself, Jesus, about whom the Scriptures speak in many places. These verses are quoted in Hebrews. Following the early Septuagint translation at key points, pointing to Christ's own coming. Let me read Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written of me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Well, let me read on out of Psalms 40, verses 9 through 10. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Part of our thankfulness and praise is to let others know what God has done for us. We're sometimes afraid of what others might think, or that we might not be able to measure up in the future to our high calling, and so we are silent. But we are called to give testimony, both in church and to our friends and neighbors with whom we live. How do we know that a simple and humble word of how Jesus has helped us won't be the very thing that God will use to turn a neighbor's heart towards himself? But David's respite from trouble doesn't seem to last long, and neither does ours. Verses 11 through 12. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. David's phrase, my sins have overtaken me, suggests a man pursued by enemies and problems, some of which are of his own making. Sound familiar? David finds it overwhelming. I cannot see. His problems seem innumerable to him, and he is suddenly afraid. My heart fails within me. You've been there, surely. But David recovers quickly from his panic and calls out to the Lord with a confidence born of experience in trouble and seeing God's deliverance. Let me read verses 13 through 16. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. There are always those who will see our trouble and say, aha, I told you so. I knew this would happen. David contrasts the shame that he prays for his enemies with the blessing that he calls down upon the believers, those who love your salvation. Instead of cringing in fear and doubt when trouble comes, they call out confidently, the Lord be exalted. Or the way it sometimes comes out of my mouth, praise the Lord anyway. The psalm concludes with faith coupled with humility. Verse 17, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. Sometimes we become bold in ourselves. David is careful to remember his true state, poor and needy, while at the same time calling with confidence on God in his true state. My help and my deliverer. David concludes with a petition that many of us have felt. Yes, we have waited patiently, waited and waited, but our desire is to get this over with now. O my God, do not delay. Psalm 40 is a wonderfully human psalm. The desperate cry of one who is in deep trouble. But what inspires us is not its humanness, but its faith and its hope in the midst of this trouble, and the psalmist's sincere surrender to God, whose thoughts are focused on him, the God who holds the plan for his life. And so he responds, verses 7 and 8, "Here I am, I have come. I desire to do your will, O my God." Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Psalm 40:17. In this verse, David combines both humility and faith in his prayer to God. Why are both humility and faith necessary? What happens when one of these goes missing? Next, Psalm 80, "Restore us, O God." Our third psalm of rescue is a psalm that seems to come from the period of the exile, when the cities of Israel had been destroyed. It was a traumatic time for the people of God, severely chastened for their sin and idolatry, dragged off to a foreign land. They looked with nostalgia upon their days in their homeland and called out to God for restoration. The title reads, "For the director of music, to the tune of The Lilies of the Covenant of Asaph, a psalm." This psalm came from the musical family of the descendants of Asaph, a temple singer. Even the tune of this song is specified, though no one knows it today. Rather than studying it verse by verse, read it as it must have been read with its three refrains. Note the powerful images: a shepherd with his flock, the presence of God enthroned upon the ark in all his glory in the temple, the bread of tears, the vineyard, once fruitful, now destroyed, whose protective walls or hedges are now broken down. It is a sorrowful psalm. Instead of being a personal lament like Psalm 69 and 40, which we considered above, this is a national lament, a prayer for national deliverance. It begins, and I'll read it for you, "Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us." Here's the refrain. "Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." "O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowl full. You have made us the source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us." And now the refrain again. "Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars of the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." Once the nation was young, brought out of slavery in Egypt during the Exodus and planted like a tender vine in the vineyard of Canaan land. But now its hope and promise are but a memory. The nation has sinned, and God has punished their persistent idolatry and rebellion with foreign armies that have destroyed its cities and carried its people into exile. The central petition of this psalm is for rebirth, revival, for restoration of the nation. Look at the final verses, 18 through 19. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. This word, revive us, or quicken us, give us life, is the verb haya, live, have life, remain alive, sustain life, revive from sickness. And then the word restore us, or bring us back, turn us again, is the common verb shub, turn, return. It is the word used often for repent. But here it is a plea for God to turn and return his people from their fallen state in exile to a rebirth of the nation in their homeland. We see a similar sentiment in the exile era psalm of the sons of Korah and its plaintive prayer of Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger throughout all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? When I read these words, I think of the final verse of a great hymn of a bygone era. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. And I think of churches, individual congregations, as well as whole denominations and movements that need revival in the worst possible way. Unless God quickens us, gives us life again, we are but a shell of the former glory that God shone in our midst. We desperately need revival. We see some younger Christian movements that are vibrant and growing, but too many others that are in decline, that are going through the motions, but the glory has departed. God grant revival in our churches. Not that we might pride ourselves as we did in the past, but that you might be seen in our midst as you once were. Revive the Baptists. Revive the Presbyterians. Revive the Congregationalists and Nazarenes and holiness. Revive the Pentecostals. Revive the Catholics. Revive the Orthodox. We need your revival, your life, your power, your glory. Forgive us for our sins and bickering. We repent of our gradual drift away from your purpose for us. Focus our eyes and desire again on our first love, and revive your life in us, we pray. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5 based on Psalm 80. If you were to formulate a personal prayer for revival for your own life or for your congregation, how would you word it? What elements should be present in a prayer for personal or congregational revival? What would this prayer have in common with 2 Chronicles 7:14? How does this kind of prayer pave the way for revival and restoration to take place? The refrain of Psalm 80 in verses 3, 17, and 19 refocuses the participants in this corporate song and prayer unto God Himself. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. It is a threefold prayer to Yahweh, the God Almighty, the only one who is powerful enough to turn around the decay of the past into the fresh life that we long for. 1. Restore us. 2. Make your face shine upon us. 3. Save us. What does it mean to ask God to make your face shine upon us? We are familiar with the words from the Aaronic benediction that is repeated in many congregations from Numbers 6, 25 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Near Eastern thought, a person's face referred to his presence. We looked at this concept in conjunction with Psalm 27 about seeking the face of the Lord. For Yahweh to make his face shine upon you, and the parallel, lift up his countenance upon you, means to smile when he is with us, to show favor to us because he is pleased with us, to be gracious toward. To lift up his countenance upon you means to look directly at his people, to give them his full attention, resulting in peace. The Psalms of Lament have taught us much about prayer with praise, about grace and mercy, about our need for renewal and revival. May the prayers of your servants, the psalmists, be answered in our own lives. Grant it, Lord God. Well, the exercise for this group of psalms should be interesting. As we've looked in the past, for one of the psalms in this lesson or another psalm with a similar theme, do one of the suggested exercises to help you experience the psalms. These include such things as praying a psalm, meditating, reading to a shut-in, paraphrasing, writing your own psalm, singing, preparing a liturgy, and memorizing. Then report to the forum what the exercise meant to you personally, or share what you've written with others. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Lord, you know us. You know our sorrows and our personal laments. Teach me, to turn my laments into a prayer of faith that you can answer. Heal the broken elements of my life that I might be whole. Bring me and my congregation the grace of a God-sent restoration and revival. Restore us again, O God our Savior, to our first love, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.